the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you that he has accomplished the work for us. And that, Lord, as we hope in him, we know we have a future. We know we have the hope of glory. And so, Father, we cling to those things. And Father, I pray that as we've seen your word, that we are commanded to hope, that we would have that hope in all that we say and do, as we focus on you, as we look to you, as we know what you have accomplished for us in Christ and know what you have promised in his coming again. Glorify yourself in these truths, in our hearts and in our lives, and all we say and do. I thank you. Amen. If you take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 21. As we think on this idea of, you know, we're closing up, we're wrapping up our series on the true meaning of Christmas. And as we think in Christmas of the first coming of Christ, as we wrap up, okay, what does Christmas mean? Thinking on his first coming should project our minds forward to think on his second coming, to remember he's coming again. And what great joy and what great hope that is for us, whom he came to save, whom he laid down his life for, to pay for our sin. I came across this quote in a book by Noelle Piper, her book, Treasuring Christ in Our Traditions. In her section on Christmas, she said this. I know this is a long quote, so bear with me. She said, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, is a clear description of what we look back to during Advent. For 4 weeks, it's as if we're reenacting, remembering the thousands of years during which God's people were anticipating and longing for the coming of God's salvation for Jesus. That's what Advent means, coming. Even God's men who foretold the grace that was to come didn't know what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. They were waiting, but they didn't know what God's salvation would look like. In fact, God revealed to them that they were not the ones who would see the suffering and glory of Christ, of God's Christ. They were serving us. We Christians, on this side of Jesus' birth, are a God-blessed, happy people because we know God's plan. The centuries of waiting are over. We have the greatest reason to celebrate. And yet, we are still waiting. There is suffering and tragedy still, even for Christians. Someone we love is dying. We may be in pain. Sometimes we have trouble believing God's promises. In other words, our redemption is not complete. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies, waiting for Jesus' second advent, for him to come again. So here we stand in the middle. Advent is a season of looking back, thinking how it must have been, waiting for the promised salvation of God, not knowing what to expect. And at the same time, Advent is a season of looking ahead, preparing ourselves to meet Jesus at his second coming. And so this is how I wanted to wrap up the series. That thinking of his first coming then should make us think of his second coming. And so that's why we turn to 1 Peter 1 here with this. That Christ has come. Christ came as a man to die and complete the work of salvation that we could not do. We could not complete ourselves. We couldn't even add to it. We couldn't even help. We could do nothing. He had to do it all. And so that whoever believes on him would be saved. And saved from what? Saved from the wrath to come. And he will come again and bring justice to this world. He will bring the wrath of God for all who reject his salvation, all who reject him as their Lord. And he will also come
with the completion of our salvation. He will come and take us to be with Him, that those who died believing in Christ will rise again. And He will return and reign forever, and we whom He glorifies will reign with Him forever. Christ's first coming, purchasing our place with Him in His second coming, is what we celebrate. And so let's look ahead. Let's think of that second coming. Let's think of that hope and live in response to that hope. Let's read our text here for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 21. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Read one verse too far, but that's all right. So as we look at this section of 1 Peter, we're really going to fly over this section. There's so much to dig into in these verses. So we're going to go over at a 30,000 feet view of it. But as we see in this letter, Peter's first letter to the churches of Asia Minor, he is addressing the churches that are in the midst of or are beginning to be in heavy persecution. And Peter's purpose is that he is telling the church how they are to respond to, or they how they are to live in the midst of suffering. And what Peter says the response to suffering should be, what Peter says our lives should be in the midst of suffering, is to be holy. Holiness is the response to suffering. And as Peter opens up his letter, having addressed the church, those who are God's chosen, ultimately citizens of heaven, and so are strangers and aliens or sojourners in this world, he draws his readers' attention to God's worthiness to be praised, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on describing the great salvation God has provided, that according to His great mercies, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter tells them of the purity, of the eternality, the security of such a great salvation and of its joy. And so in the next section, and where we are this morning, it is this salvation that Peter has been talking about, describing, that he refers to. And so the big idea, the meaning, the purpose here in this section is that since God fulfilled the glorious grace foretold by the prophets, He has given us a future grace that must affect how we live. And so, as again, we're talking about the meaning of Christmas as we close out this series. Christmas, in this sense, means holiness. So, verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, this enduring, this secure, this joyous salvation, planned by God, applied by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and accomplished by the obedience of Jesus Christ. This salvation was grace given to those whom God has saved. It is only by grace, only by God's kindness, only by God's unmerited favor that it's given to us as a free gift. The Old Testament prophets, they told of this grace to come. And as we looked at Isaiah at Christmas time, as we've gone through different Old Testament books this past year and at other points as well, we see about this foretelling. We've read about it. But the prophets were not given all the details. So they searched and they inquired carefully. It kind of gives the idea here as if they're up on tiptoe and they're trying to look and see and figure it out. Okay, he's going to come. Who is this that's going to come? When? What? And they're trying to figure it all out. They're looking intensely. Verse 11 says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, I don't know when the last time we mentioned this, but I know we've talked about it before, that these prophecies of Christ's coming that we see in the Old Testament, they're what's called mountain peak or mountaintop prophecies. And they're called that because as you look at a mountain range from a distance and you see the peaks of mountains from a distance, it looks like those peaks are one right after the other, one right next to the other. And it's not until you get on top of the first peak that you really see the vast distance between the two peaks and the valley and how large that valley is between them. And that's how it was for the prophets. They're seeing the coming of Christ. They're seeing his suffering and his glory. And they see them as two mountain peaks that look side by side to each other. But it's not until Christ came the first time that you see the vast valley, the church age, between the two comings of Christ, between his suffering and his coming again in glory. And so they didn't understand all the details. They didn't get it. So they inquired, they searched in their oracles and tried to just figure it out and tried to understand. But nonetheless, they foretold Messiah's coming. They gave enough detail so that when Messiah showed up, he would be recognized by those whom God had set apart for himself, those who were the remnant in Israel, those who truly believed. But the prophets themselves had no clue who or when. They didn't understand. But it was revealed to the prophets that it was okay for them not to understand because they weren't serving themselves in these predictions. But they were serving those who would come after them. Now, this doesn't mean that there wasn't meaning in the passage for that day, that there wasn't a message for God's people in that time, in that place. But the realization of the hope given to Israel in their time would not be fulfilled, and so therefore would not be fully realized until Christ came. So its coming was announced by the apostles, that he came, the fulfillment of what the prophet said. It has happened. And so the apostles announced it, and their associates announced it, and those who believed announced it in the proclamation of the gospel. So the difference is the prophets pointed ahead to Messiah's coming. And in the New Testament, the proclamation of God's messengers looked back in the coming fulfilled. The prophets were saying that this is what he would do when he came. The New Testament apostles were saying, this is what he did, now believe and hope in his coming again. And such great things proclaimed, so great that angels long to look into these things. The grace of God towards sinful man. So great that angels want to know about it. They want to understand. Because angels, they don't get to experience grace the way we do. No, fallen angels, there is no grace for them. Their destiny is eternal hellfire. and some already in bondage. Angels aren't shown grace. You know, we talked about this as we looked at the book of Hebrews during this series. That Christ came as a man for mankind. He didn't come as an angel. He didn't come to save angels. He came to save mankind. And so the only way for angels to experience God's grace and how great and how awesome it is by their observance of God's grace in our lives. And their observance and looking into the proclamation of the gospel. And so in this, God's justice and God's kindness towards wretched sinners who have only earned His wrath is on full display for all of His creation. Look how great this God is. All can see, all of creation sees the greatness of this God in the gospel proclamation. As angels long to look into these things. And what a privilege it is for you and I to have our eyes open to such glories. While the rest of the world groping around in darkness, while they suppress the truth, wanting their sin, God has opened up our eyes so that we would respond to the gospel. He's opened up our eyes that we would see the glory of Christ, the great salvation that He has provided. How privileged are we by the grace of God that He would do this for us? We get to know and we get to live in the church. And what is the outcome of this grace coming that the Old Testament prophet said would come? How privileged are we? What kindness has God shown to us that we should be full of gratitude and appreciation? So then in this response to such a salvation, and the glories proclaimed and the glories fulfilled, Peter says, therefore. Therefore. Since God has given us such a great salvation because of the glories of His grace foretold and fulfilled, therefore. And so as Peter has been teaching this doctrine, this truth, he now brings application for his readers. Therefore. And this, therefore, is followed by two things that we are to do or be. But those two things are what is necessary to fulfill the command in this verse. There's only one command in this verse. The other verbs are what's called participles. Those other verbs are telling us how to fulfill the command. Because the first two verbs, as we see here, that we are to prepare our minds for action, we are to be sober-minded. So since God sent such grace, grace that He foretold to come, and He fulfilled its coming, this glorious salvation that angels long to look into, since God has done this, the logical conclusion for you and for me is to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at Jesus' coming again. And look at this, we are commanded to hope. Think about that. Do you have a hard time in the Christmas season? With things that may have happened in your life, loved ones that have passed away, or whatever it might be, is Christmas difficult? Do you have a hard time looking into a new year? With everything that we leave behind? Do we have struggles with moving forward? With fears of not knowing what's ahead? We're commanded to hope. Are you struggling now? Are you suffering now? Have you been rejected by your family or friends because of your faith? Is there different hurts in your life? Does the future seem dim to you? Is there reoccurring temptation that you have been losing the battle to? We are commanded to hope. And hope in light of Christ's coming again. So Peter has focused on the foretelling of Christ's coming, the anticipation of that coming, the longing the prophets had for Him to come and to understand. And then the fulfillment of this. But then to focus our hope on the grace that will be given to us in Christ's coming. The anticipation of this coming for us. And Christmas should do that for us. Knowing He came once, we know He's coming again. God keeps His word. God is faithful. He was faithful to fulfill His first coming. He'll be faithful to fulfill that second coming. In this sinful world and all the pains and fears and suffering and the disappointments and how we wrestle with our own sinfulness, we should understand God has always had His people looking ahead, looking beyond the here and now, looking beyond what's right in front of us, hoping in something to come. He's always had His people doing that. And if we've trusted in Christ, who came the first time to destroy the work of the devil, who came that we may have life and have it to the full, to make us holy and bring us to God, then we know we have a future grace. We have something to look forward to. There is still grace to come. That though there is wrath to come, wrath in which we deserve, we instead will stand with Christ. We will reign with Christ. We will be like Christ. We will share in His glory. This is the hope that we are commanded to have because of the grace that's to come. And so to have this hope, we need to prepare our minds for action. We need to make our minds ready, which takes discipline, disciplining our thoughts. When things happen that we don't expect, when temptation rises out of nowhere seemingly, or when our plans flop and are ruined, when there's pain and things that are scary that come into our lives, it can be so easy to let our minds just fly in all different directions, to get all caught up in the what ifs and the what nows. And we can be so spun into a dizzy and fall into all kinds of sin and despair when we are commanded to set our hope fully, not a little bit, not from time to time, but fully on the grace that will be brought to us. As we think about this, if we're honest, how often do we fail to fully set our hope on the grace that's to come? And we can say, well, we all fail. We do. But at the same time, we need to recognize this is a command for us. It's not an excuse just because we do fail, and everyone fails. We're commanded to do this. And so daily through prayer and immersing ourselves in God's Word, we need to set our hope on that future grace. We need to make our minds ready as we grow more and more in disciplining our minds. So we're to prepare our minds for action. And I think that goes right along with the next thing, that then we're to be sober-minded, meaning that we're to have self-control in our minds. That our thoughts are submitting more and more to Christ. That we don't just let our thoughts spin out of control to the what-ifs and all the things or what could have been. But recognizing God's sovereignty. We don't let our minds just spin out of control. We have self-control. And listen, this is knowing we all struggle with this, knowing this is something that's we fail at from time to time, knowing this is another opportunity for all of us together to be the church. There's a reason God puts us in fellowship together with one another, that we come alongside each other, we help each other grow, we build each other up, we hold each other accountable, we pray for each other. Within our relationships with each other, we confess sin to one another. And so we come alongside and we make sure we remind each other of that grace that's to come, to set our hopes on it. We do this together. That's why we need to be regularly meeting together as the church. and meeting as often as we can as the church. I mean, the early church, they met every day. I don't know. Should we be satisfied in meeting just once a week? I mean, we want to be there for each other and involved with each other, build each other up as the church. That's why God put us in community together. So knowing this is a struggle for all of us, it's an opportunity to be the church. And when we set our hope on the future grace that God will bring to us when Christ is revealed, when he returns, we will then live lives in pursuit of holiness. If you're not growing in holiness, I think you should ask yourself, where are you setting your hope? Are you setting your hope on the grace that's to come? Or is your hope in the things of the here and now? Is your hope on making sure I have enough in the bank? Is your hope making sure you feel secure with things that really are just fleeting? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we don't have responsibilities in those things, but where are we setting our hope? Are we setting our hope in the things that will not last? In reaching certain goals of certain pleasure and certain stability in our lives and certain, those golden rings that we grasp for, that we have accomplishments. Is that where our hope is found? If you're not growing in holiness, where are you setting your hope? Is your hope in the future grace when Christ is revealed? Do you know this grace that's to come? Do you know God's grace in saving you? To know that you have this hope? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, to know his grace? Set your hope on the grace that is to be revealed. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance when you were without hope, when you did not know God's saving grace. But instead, now that you do know God's grace, you have trusted in Christ alone, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But instead, as verse 15 tells us, in light of who God is, in light of his character, in light of him who called us to salvation, who called us to this grace, in light of his holiness, we too are to be holy in everything that we do. Everything. When sin is justified in our lives, when sin is ignored, when we pretend, well, it's not so bad. I'm not the only one. When we say things like, well, God forgives. God just forgives. It reveals that we have a low view of God. That we don't see him as utterly holy as he is. We may give lip service to that holiness, but do we truly believe it? In light of his holiness, we are to pursue holiness. We are to be holy in all that we do. Where does the failures in your battle against sin come from? Where does it come from for all of us when we fail? I think we have to say in those moments we're believing something wrong about God. That we're not having that lofty view of God that is right. God who is holy, 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 as both the Old and New Testament tells us. And that means that God is holy. He is holier. He is holiest. He's holy, holy, holy. And then verse 16, Peter appeals to the authority of the Old Testament to establish his point. As he quotes here, we can find this quote in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, or Leviticus 19, verse 2, Leviticus 20, verse 7, and verse 26, when he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The God who's called us to himself is holy, and therefore the pursuit of holiness is not an option for God's people. for those God has set apart, for those whom he saves. He gives us a hope, a future grace, a hope that therefore we lift our eyes beyond the here and now in the fleeting pleasures of the life that's before us. We know what is to come. We know the victories that he's given us, and we pursue holiness. It affects us in how we live. Because we know the God who has saved us. We know the God of this grace is holy. And therefore, living holy lives, we live in the fear of the Lord. As we've explained and talked about before, as we talk about the fear of the Lord, some people try to remove the sting of that and say it doesn't mean fear. It just means, you know, reverence and awe. And it does mean reverence and awe. But let's face it, fear means fear. I recognize this illustration may fall short on a few points, but I still think it's good. You know, before my father would take me hunting, before he would put a loaded gun in my hands, he made sure that I knew what that gun could do. He made sure that I understood the consequences of not being careful with that gun. That he taught me that you only aim it if you intend to shoot it. And once you pull that trigger, you can't call that bullet back. He made sure I feared that gun. Not so that I would be so terrified of guns that I would never want to be around them again, but so that I had a healthy respect for that gun when I held it in my hands. And that I understood the consequences of not respecting what that weapon could do. So as we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about a paralyzing fear, a paralyzing terror, but we are talking about understanding the consequences of not recognizing God as holy. We recognize what it means to not live holy before God. We recognize the consequences. And so as we look at verse 15, that the one we call Father, the one that we have been so privileged to know as our Father, that we've been adopted into the family of God, this one we call Father is still a judge who judges impartially. And therefore, God's grace does not give us license to live how we want to live. It does not give us an excuse to sin. Matter of fact, Scripture is very clear that those who take the grace of God and use it as a license to sin, that is a mark of a false convert. That a true believer will come to repent of such licentiousness. And so we know that God's children will stand in judgment before him for the loss or gain of reward. And that will be an intense judgment, though not a judgment for our sins, for that has been taken care of at the cross. But nonetheless, it will be judging the depths of our works, our minds, our hearts, our motives. And so we should live in this world that is not our home in the fear of the Lord, knowing, verse 18, that you were ransomed, you were purchased by the sacrifice of Christ from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. For all of our sinful ways in which we used to live, in pursuits that were vain, fleeting, that amounted to nothing, in thinking that was vain, that was useless, in deeds to accomplish only what mattered in the here and now, failing to live for what eternally mattered, not for what was true and lasting. But those things that were inherited, those things that we learned from the previous generation, sins that have been passed down, sins that were ingrained into us, those wrong traditions, we have been purchased in Christ out of them, no longer to live as we once did. Purchased by the life of the infinite God-man, not by silver and gold, not by things of this world that are perishing and will pass away. No, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And verse 20 says, he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This word foreknown, we see it earlier as Peter talks about the elect, that they are God's elect by or according to his foreknowledge. The idea that God planned ahead of time. God knew this, for he planned it. He set it to be. Christ was planned to be the one who would save. Planned to come as the God-man. But revealed in these last times, in the church age, in these last times before the judgment of God comes, revealed in these last times for you. For you to know the fulfillments of what was foretold of this coming grace that has come in Christ. For you to believe in his coming and be saved. For you to know he is coming again. In verse 21, through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If you're truly saved, if you are truly trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, your faith and hope are in God. In God who through Christ accomplished our salvation. In God who will send Christ again. In God who fulfills all of his promises. Who brings justice to this earth. Who will give you hope and future grace given to you when Christ returns. Look how amazing this grace is. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Look how glorious a salvation God has given us. How great a Savior we have. Should we not see this glory? Should we not see this grace foretold and fulfilled? And grace that is still ahead of us? Should we not see it and it not affect how our lives? How we live our lives. Should we comprehend the teachings of Scripture, of the gospel, and it not affect everything we say and do? That we would not pursue holiness, that we would not recognize that we need to be saved because God is holy and we are not. And yet he saved us by such wondrous grace. Would I not then pursue holiness? How does it not affect everything we do? How does it not affect us as we look to the new year, as we look to a new decade, as we look to 2020? And if you're not trusting in Christ alone, as we embark on a new year, let me ask you, where is your hope? What are you holding on to bring you through? What are you trying to use that will just get you to another day? Where is your hope? Is your hope in the things of this world that are fleeting, that perish, that in the end have no value? Or is your hope in the infinite God-man who came to save all who trust in him from their sins and is coming again to bring us to glory? Put your hope in Christ and live with minds that are ready. Live with your thinking under self-control. Live placing your hope in the grace that will be brought to you in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. Honor and glorify yourself in us. Honor and glorify yourself in each individual. Honor and glorify yourself in North Valley Baptist Church. As we come into a new year, let us rejoice in the grace that you have shown us in all the ways that we have failed to pursue holiness, in all the ways that we have failed to put our hope in that future grace that you have promised us. Let us repent of these things and pursue you wholeheartedly, not because we're trying to earn something from you, but because we rest in the fact that Christ has already earned it all. And we are so full of wonder and gratitude that the only response we could have is to give our lives and complete to the service of who you are and all that you've done. Grow us in holiness. Grow us in our pursuit of you. Let there be a light that shines out of North Valley Baptist Church, that shines bright in the darkness, that draws all those whom you have set apart from yourself to you by your grace as we live for your honor and your glory with our hope on the grace that's to come. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.